Turn to Hebrews chapter 6 as we continue the study there. I want to read that passage that we began last week, although I won't go over the same material that we covered last week. But the subject here is God's promises are sure. And follow along with me, if you would, in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. For when God made promises to Abraham because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth in that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. So, as we noted last week, we're talking about the Abrahamic promise, and we did spend some time, did a biographical sketch of Abraham's faith, which was remarkable, a faith that we ought to mimic in our own lives as it relates to God's promises. But really, the real theme of this passage is not Abraham. The real theme is the faithfulness of God. Abraham is merely cited as an example of a man of faith, and the fact that the promise was made to Abraham, but Abraham believed that, said he patiently endured. He waited 25 years for the promised miracle child, Isaac, and then after Isaac was a young man, he was asked to sacrifice Isaac. And what Hebrews does for us, it gives us a little bit of the backstory that you don't get from the Genesis account, that Abraham believed that God would fulfill his promises of many descendants as well as a promised redeemer through his son Isaac. And Abraham's faith was so strong that Hebrews says that even if he had sacrificed Isaac, Abraham believed God would raise him from the dead, because that's how strong Abraham's faith was. What I want to do tonight, because we are talking about this promise, and this promise does relate to us, and we are witnesses of that here today, of the fact that this promise has been fulfilled and will continue to be fulfilled up until the day that God takes us home to be with him. So let's look at this Abrahamic promise. What the writer of Hebrews is citing here comes from Genesis chapter 22, verses 17 through 18. And I'm going to read this passage. These two verses says that in blessing, this is God speaking to Abraham, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed, singular, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So verse 17, it talks about God will multiply the seed of Abraham. In verse 18, he narrows it down to a single descendant, thy seed. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16 makes a great deal of that. It emphasizes the singularity of the seed, namely Christ. And it says, through thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. That's our connection to this promise here. It is true that Israel has been offered many blessings to the world. They gave us the word of God, essentially. But the greatest blessing of all that came through the descendants of Abraham is the person of Jesus Christ. So our connection to this promise here is found in our relationship with Jesus Christ. So this promise is very applicable to us today. And what we need to understand here regarding God's promises, particularly this promise as it relates to not only our salvation, but the security of our salvation. We are secure in Christ, and there are three reasons why we know we can trust God's promises, and they're laid out for us in this passage of Scripture. The first reason we know we can trust God's promises is God made a promise. Secondly, and we'll develop these second two here tonight, God then confirmed that by taking an oath. And then thirdly, Jesus Christ is our high priest, and he has secured our salvation in the heavenlies. And that's what we'll be developing tonight. Man, it's just such a great passage of Scripture. I really love Hebrews because it just shines a massive spotlight on the Old Testament. It lets us see what the Old Testament was talking about. It really clarifies a lot. And I've often said that Hebrews, I think, is the greatest single commentary on the Old Testament that you will ever find. And not only that, it's an inspired commentary. Unlike the commentaries written by men today, they may be accurate in many ways, but there's certain to be flaws in some of their thinking, but not Hebrews. Here's an inspired commentary, basically, on the Old Testament, especially as it relates to the ceremonial laws of the Levitical priesthood. So let's break this passage down. We know that God's promises are sure. At least that's something we ought to believe. And we've seen that verified. God promised to bless Abraham with a multitude of descendants. We know that happened. He had Isaac. And then I cited a figure that I came across as I was Googling that. There are approximately 14 million Jewish people in the world today. So there's the multitude of descendants. And then furthermore, as we get narrowed down to that seed that in which all the earth shall be blessed, speaking there of Jesus Christ, we know Jesus has come, and we are living examples that this promise has been fulfilled. But there's more to this passage of Scripture than the fact that that promise has been fulfilled. We also will see in this passage of Scripture that that promise is secure. We're not going to lose it. We can't lose it. It would be an utter impossibility because the integrity of God is on the line here. He is going to make sure that he follows through with the salvation that we have in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's pick up where we left off last week. We're in verses 16, and here we see that we can trust God because of the oath that God has taken. When he gave this promise to Abraham, he confirmed it with an oath. And an oath is the surest way to confirm something. Notice what verse 16 says. It says, "For men truly swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them the end of all strife." Let me read this worded a little differently. "Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said, and then it puts an end to all arguments." So let's break this verse down. Men swear by someone greater than themselves. So when an oath is taken, it involves calling upon a higher power, such as God. In an oath, one is calling upon God to hold them accountable to keep a promise made, or perhaps to verify that something is true. And this is precisely what happened here. God made a promise, and then he confirmed it with an oath. That's what Hebrews 6:13 says. We looked at that last week. It says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself." That's very interesting. Remember, an oath, when it's taken, we're appealing to a higher power. We're calling to record a higher power to be our witness. But in God's case, that was impossible. There was no one greater than himself by which he could swear. So he swore by himself. He took the oath and he swore by himself because there was none greater than him. You know, we even use oaths today in a similar fashion. In a court of law in the United States, a witness may be required to take the following oath, and I quote, "Do you solemnly swear that you will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So help you God." There's the oath. There's the appeal to the higher power. And then the witness is supposed to respond to the question. He or she is then swearing to a higher power. There's even an oath of U.S. citizenship that is to be taken, and it goes something like this. I hereby declare on oath that I absolutely and entirely renounce and abjure all allegiance and fidelity to any foreign prince, potentate, state, or sovereignty of whom, of which I have heretofore been a subject or citizen, that I will support and defend the Constitution and laws of the United States of America against all enemies, foreign and domestic, that I will bear true faith and allegiance to the same, that I will bear arms on behalf of the United States when required by the law, that I will perform non-combatant service in the armed forces of the United States when required by law, and that I take this obligation freely without any mental reservation or purpose of evasion, so help me God. There's the oath. There's the appeal to the higher power. So what we have going on here is the Bible says that men swear by something greater than themselves. They appeal to a higher power. And then continuing here in verse 16, it says, and the oath then confirms what is said, and it puts to end all argument. An oath should end all argument, because we would presume that if one was to appeal to this higher power, you know, that they're really serious about following through with whatever it is that they're taking an oath on. In this case, God made a promise to Abraham, and he swore by himself. He took an oath to himself, because there was no greater power for him to appeal to. He appealed to himself that he would fulfill this promise, the promise of descendants, and the promise that in his seed, singular, Jesus Christ, all nations of the earth will be blessed. So then we see in verses 17 through 18, God following this pattern. Verse 17 says, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. Now let's just stop there for a minute. To show the heirs of his promise the immutability of his counsel. His counsel is referencing his plan, his promise. And notice it said it's immutable. It's unchanging. It's unfailing. It's certain to happen. Nothing's going to change it. Nothing's going to prevent it from happening. But he said he was more abundantly willing to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. He not only was his promise immutable, you know, it was certain to happen, but he also confirmed it by an oath. There's like a double security measure here. He was more abundantly willing to show unto the heirs of promise. And by the way, again, I say our connection to this promise is through our relationship with Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham. That's our connection. So we do have a part in this promise. And because God wanted to demonstrate the certainty of this promise, which in itself is called immutable, that's just a fancy word for unchanging, because God wanted to confirm this and make it more certain, perhaps, to Abraham, he confirmed it by an oath. And Abraham understood this. I mean, oaths were something common back then. Abraham understood what was going on. He understood here that by doing this, God was absolutely showing him every intention of following through with this promise. And then we come to verse 18, where it says, God's promise then to Abraham and ultimately to us through Jesus Christ, God's promise was confirmed by two unchangeable or immutable things. There again, there's that double security here. We can trust in this promise because there's like a double security measure going on here. And he calls it that by two immutable things, unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie. God can't lie. He is immutable in that sense. He can never lie. that he says, by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. So we need to ask ourselves now, what are the two immutable things? Well, we've already talked about them. The first one was the promise. He calls it an immutable counsel, that his plan, his promise, that's immutable. And now this oath that he took, that's also immutable. These are unchanging. So it's inconceivable that any of these things could alter. The security of God's promise is certain here, but let's just suppose, and perhaps God is doing this maybe, I don't know, for the peace of mind of Abraham, on the supposition, this is a complete hypothetical, in fact, an impossibility, but let's just say on the supposition that God considered revoking this promise that he made to Abraham. Let's just say he considered revoking it. God wouldn't be able to revoke it, even if he wanted to, because he had now confirmed it by an oath. So there's that double security measure. God will follow through with this, not only this promise to Abraham, but ultimately the blessing that Abraham's descendant, Jesus Christ, would be to the nations of the world. And again, we are living proof that God has kept his promise and will continue to keep his promise by keeping you secure in his son, which that's something else we're coming to. We do have security because of who our high priest is. Our high priest is Jesus Christ. Now, the reason these two things, unchanging things, these immutable things cannot alter, what's the reason there? Because it's impossible for God to lie. Now it is possible that man certainly has the capability of lying, and on occasion man has even is so audacious to go back on an oath that they made. They made an appeal to a higher power, to God, let's say, and they still go back on that. But God can never go back on that because it's impossible for him to lie. So we got a double security measure here as it relates to the fulfillment of this Abrahamic promise, which again, we are recipients of this through our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the last half of verse 18 provides hope for the Christian. In that it says this, follow along with me in verse 18. It says, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have fled to take hold of the hope. This is, because this is written to Hebrews, this is likely an allusion to those cities of refuge in the Old Testament where people would flee for safety, you know, they'd flee there for their very lives. But in this case, the application is that it's our refuge, our hope, is found in the Abrahamic promise of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, whom I'm assuming most, if not all of us here, have embraced by faith. That's our hope. That's where we have fled. That is our hope, our faith in Jesus Christ. That is our hope. And so as it relates to our salvation and security in Christ, our security is not, and I emphasize the negative there, it's not in our never letting go of God, but it is in him never letting go of us. We are secure in him. Jesus talked about that. In John 10, 27 through 30, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Do you see where your security rests there? Not in your own strength to keep or maintain your salvation, but your security rests in the omnipotent grip of God. You are secure in his grip. He's holding on to you. You're not holding on to him. He's holding on to you. So our hope is found in this promise. and more specifically in Jesus Christ. So that's where we come now to the person of Christ and his involvement of this. He is part of the fulfillment of that Abrahamic promise, in that he is the seed in which all nations of the earth shall be blessed. But notice his role, not only in our salvation, but also in the security of our salvation. Verse 19 says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which entereth into that within the veil. So we're being told here that our soul is anchored. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Our hope, that is the anchor. And what we're hoping for, it's basically tied into our relationship with Jesus Christ. Our relationship with Jesus Christ, that is the anchor of the soul. And the imagery here is that of a ship anchored in a safe harbor where there would be no fear of the potential dangers of the open sea. It was always a good thing to go into a harbor because you're then protected from the open sea. And notice it says this anchor, remember the anchor, our hope is the anchor, and our hope is anchored in Christ. This hope here, this anchor rather, it says it's sure and steadfast, which means it's certain, it's secure. So this anchor will never break. The chain or rope will never break. The anchor will never drag. It will never slip. It will always hold firm. And notice what else, this is what I love here, going back to this imagery of the Old Testament tabernacle. It says, and which entereth into within the veil. Literally, there is something going on behind the curtain, this veil. I can't help but think of Wizard of Oz, the wizard behind the curtain pulling all the levers, but there is something here wonderful going on behind this curtain. That curtain being a reference to the curtain that separated the compartments within the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies from the Holy. The Holy of Holies being the place of God's presence. It was the inner sanctuary. And so in keeping with this nautical metaphor that is being used here about an anchor, our hope, which is in Christ, is secured within the veil. Do you see that picture? Our soul is anchored within the veil. Which again, within the veil, that's the place of God's presence, the Holy of Holies. Our soul is anchored within the presence of God. I mean, just try to picture that. This is how secure our salvation is. Our soul is anchored in heaven. That's the picture that this writer is drawing for us. Our soul is anchored in heaven. And there certainly then is something wonderful going on behind that curtain. But notice Christ's role in this. In verse 20, it says, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after order of Melchizedek. Jesus is the one that secured our hope, our salvation. He is the forerunner. Being the forerunner indicates that he went before us. He entered God's presence within the veil to offer a sacrifice for us. He offered himself. So he offered that sacrifice for us so that we ourselves would be able to enter God's presence because we are cleansed from sin. I do like what John MacArthur says here on what's going on here. He says, when Jesus entered the heavenly Holy of Holies, he did not leave after the sacrifice as did the Aaronic high priest, but he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In other words, Jesus remains there forever as the guardian of our souls. Remember, our soul is anchored there. Such absolute security is almost incomprehensible. Not only are our souls anchored within the impregnable, inviolable heavenly sanctuary, but our Savior Jesus Christ stands guard over them as well. How can the Christian's security be described as anything but eternal? Truly, we can trust God and his Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ with our souls. And this is good cause to come all the way to salvation and to enjoy its security. Jesus has anchored our souls in the heavenlies. And it's steadfast and sure. It's never going to break. It's never going to slip. It's never going to let loose. It is secure in the heavenlies. And so our high priest, he has entered before us, and Jesus is made a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. It's interesting when you study the Old Testament, like on the day of the one day out of the year, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, when the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies to offer that sacrifice for the sins of the people. What he had to first do, he had to make a sacrifice for himself. And then he had to carry that blood into the sanctuary. And then before the inner sanctuary, that veil that separated the sanctuary from the Holy of Holies, there was a table of incense. So he would take a censer, scoop up some of the incense. A censer is basically a pan on a stick, and you'd carry around the hot coals. In this case, there would be some incense burning in that censer. And he'd have blood with him. This was a blood sacrifice for himself. He would have a censer. And he would then enter into the veil. And what the smoke was basically a smoke screen covering himself from the holy presence of God. This is, and he had to do this because he still hadn't made this, he hadn't offered this blood sacrifice for himself. So he had to be shielded, and that's what the smoke from this incense would do. It would shield him like a smoke screen from the very presence of God. Now as he's standing before the Ark of the Covenant in the mercy seat where the blood was to be sprinkled, this high priest would then sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. Then he would go back out, get another blood sacrifice that he could now bring into the Holy of Holies. Doesn't need the smoke anymore because he's already made atonement for his sins. Now he's bringing in the sacrifice for the sins of the people. And he had to do that once a year. And this is what's different between Christ's sacrifice and priesthood, which we'll get to here in just a moment, from the Levitical priesthood. The Levitical priesthood, they had to do it once a year. And the high priest had to offer the sacrifice for his own sins first before he could offer sacrifice for the sins of the people. Not Jesus. He could enter directly because he was sinless. He could enter directly into the very presence of God. He is the forerunner, as verse 18 here says, or verse 19, he's the forerunner. He's gone in before us to make it possible for us also to enter the presence of God and to have the forgiveness of sin. But here's where we really see the security, not only our souls being anchored in the heavenlies, but the fact that our high priest is a priest after the Melchizedekian order. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, which is superior to the priesthood of the Aaronic priesthood or the Levitical priesthood. Now, in the Genesis account where we first see Melchizedek, we see Melchizedek in Hebrews 5, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 7. It really goes into some detail about Melchizedek, but it never identifies him because it's not necessary for the purposes of Scripture. But here's kind of an interesting tease on Melchizedek. There's different views as to who this man was. Some suggested he was a Christophany or a Theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of the eternal Son of God. Or perhaps he was just an earthly Canaanite king who worshipped the one true God. It's interesting that the name Melchizedek is more of a title, meaning King of Righteousness, than it is a proper name like Jim or somebody else. That was his title. He was a King of Righteousness. I'm of the view that he was a human. One interesting study, and I'm not going to go into depth here, but let me just tease you with this. I believe there's a possibility he could have been Shem. Shem was actually, assuming that the genealogies of the Old Testament, if there were no gaps in it, Shem was actually a contemporary of Abraham. Shem, at this point, would have been the oldest man on the earth, right? He was on the ark. There's some question maybe if Japheth was older. There's some debate there. But he was either the oldest or the second oldest person on the earth. Shem would have been likely still a follower of God, a king of righteousness, of the city of Salem, otherwise known as Jerusalem. But we don't really have that information in Scripture to confirm that for us. But Melchizedek was interesting for this reason. And Jesus is said to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, which is significant. Hebrews 7 sheds more light on this. But the priestly order is superior to that of Aaron's priesthood, the Melchizedekian priesthood. It's superior because it's eternal. It has lasting results. It's superior because the sacrifice doesn't need to be repeated year after year. The sacrifice of Christ was sufficient for all time, for the sins past, present, and future. The Melchizedekian priesthood is superior because it's universal. It applies to all of humanity. Whereas you consider the priesthood of the Levites or the Aaronic priesthood, it was not eternal. They had to keep replacing the high priest. One would die, they would replace him with somebody else. And ultimately, the Levitical priesthood was replaced with the Melchizedekian priesthood. Their sacrifices under the Levitical priesthood had to be repeated year after year, but not so with a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. It's a superior priesthood. It's eternal. We have one priest, Jesus Christ, who is eternal. That priesthood will never change. He will never die. He will never change the rules. This is why the Abrahamic promise is so certain, so secure. And then our part in that being our relationship with Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, it's secure because not only did God make the promise, which we're told was immutable, unchangeable, but he also confirmed it like double security with an oath. And since he could swear by no greater, he had to swear by himself, which, by the way, argues for the sovereignty of God. It clearly says there's no one greater than God. So you can make an argument there for the sovereignty of God in the universe. There's no one else. There's no equal. There's no one greater than him by which he could swear to himself. And then last of all, we have this high priest, Jesus Christ, who is eternal. His is an eternal priesthood. And he has, going back to that metaphor, that nautical metaphor, it's like he's taken our souls and anchored them into the heavenlies. And he is watching. He is on guard. As our high priest, he is protecting that. He is keeping us, holding us secure. Again, it's not us holding on to God. It's God holding on to us. That's where our security lies. And we can trust God's promises. I know the promise that we're talking about here is primarily related to the descendants of Abraham, and then our relationship in that as it relates to our involvement with Jesus Christ. But all of God's promises are that way. When God makes a promise, again, going back to when he first said, the immutability of his counsel, that is his counsel, his promise to Abraham was immutable. But he still confirmed it with an oath, which is a double layer of security. But if we look at any one of God's promises, we can rest assured that they will come to pass. We know all of God's promises are immutable. Why? What does our text say? Because we have a God that cannot lie. And if he makes a promise, you can be sure he will fulfill that promise. In this case, he has made a promise to secure your souls. Your soul is secure in heaven. Your soul is anchored in the heavenlies. And he is our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. It's an unchanging, eternal priesthood. And this one sacrifice was sufficient to deal with all of the sins of all humanity, past, present, and future. We can trust in God's promises. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the great and precious promises you have given us, and even the part that you've enabled us to have in the Abrahamic promise of the seed that would be a blessing to all nations. And Lord, we also can take comfort and do take comfort in the fact that now that you have begun that work in us, even as Philippians 1:6 says, that he that has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we can be sure that this promise will remain true, because not only did you promise it, which is an immutable promise, not only did you confirm it with an oath, which also is immutable, unchanging, but you have also secured it with your Son, who was our forerunner, going into the veil before us, offering that perfect sacrifice for us so that we might be able to enter your presence. And now we rejoice in the fact, knowing that our souls are anchored in the heavenlies, and it is our high priest, Jesus Christ, who is watching over us. Lord, thank you for these great comforting words, and I pray that that would be a blessing to us here, but also that we would consider these truths as well as it relates to other promises that we find in your word, that any promise you make is unchanging. It is immutable. And your very nature is to be a God of truth. And we know that you will keep your promises. And Lord, help us to find great consolation in that. And we do pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor Bruce.
All right, thank you, Jim. A wonderful way to apply what Jim just preached about can be done as you travel through the Gospel of John. You know that the Gospel of John is 21 chapters. So as was mentioned a while ago, if you take a chapter a day, you're going to go through it in